Jesus said this, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called to his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things. I have put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But the master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reaped where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed." I won't come back to this verse. Let me say now, you should hear a touch of sarcasm here. "That's what you thought me to be, did you? That's what you thought. Then," verse 27, "you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Notice that the money is not given back to Jesus. They have it and it's added too. "For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is God's word. Now, church, the parable of the talents here, as we look at this, the parable of the talents, it is very much tied, at least in some of the images here, it is very much tied to the last parable that we just looked at last week, the parable of the 10 virgins. For you can't even understand the first verse of the paragraph we just looked at without considering the last parable of the 10 virgins. For look at verse 14 here. This is the first verse of our text, verse 14. And note what it says here. It says, "For it is just like a man about to go on a journey." Now, this should make you say, what is just like a man about to go on a journey? I mean, it doesn't even make sense on the surface. What is just like a man about to go on a journey? Well, this harkens back to the last parable of the 10 virgins, which if you remember in verse 1, it began saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and it goes into the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins, who remember, go out with their lamps to meet the bridegroom. Remember, we looked at this last week. And now verse 14, right here, our text this morning, picks up on that very thing. It's saying the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is just like a man about to go on a journey, and he gives his assets to his servants in order to steward them for him until he returns. Now listen, these parables are connected. They are connected. They also have the same meaning in some of the images that we see come up in both parables. Like for example, in the last paragraph, the last parable, we saw the image of the groom. Remember, the bridegroom. And here we have the image of the master, and both of them represent Jesus. Remember, we've talked about this for weeks now. Both of them represent Jesus. And while the groom, right, the bridegroom, is delayed, and then he comes, so here, the master, same kind of image. He goes away. He goes off on a long journey. And after a while, he comes. He comes. He returns again. And remember, both images, we've been talking about this all the way back in chapter 24, both images are speaking about the second advent of Jesus. He's the one we're waiting for. Second advent, the coming, remember, the coming again. It's talking about that. That's the image. Both represent the coming of Jesus Christ. Again, we're waiting for him to come. And by the way, the virgins, the 10 virgins, and the slaves, right? There's three slaves here. Both of them represent the same group of people. It's just giving you like a different angle. It's turning it. It's giving, and now let's look at it from this perspective. And it gives it a different spin, a different turn on the text, right? Different angle. But both depict the same group of people. We're talking about Christians, so-called, right? Those who claim to be Christians, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, in some way connected to Jesus. But as we saw, we made a point of last week saying, essentially, that not all that are among the church are actually part of Christ's church. And this truth is repeated again, right? It's not strayed far from these big images here. So listen, these two parables have a lot in common. They just have a lot in common that connect them. But church, the major difference is, between these two things, is while the first parable that we looked at last week, is actually the third parable if you remember, but the 10 virgin parable, while it calls Christians to be ready by waiting for the return of Jesus, the parable we're looking at this morning with the servants, it calls Christians to be ready by faithfully working for Jesus until he returns, right? The first group last week, they're to be ready, waiting for the coming of Jesus. This group, here's the different turn this morning, they're to be ready by faithfully working for Jesus until he returns. And now with that in mind, let's look at some of the images here. We're going to look at three things this morning, three images from our text this morning. And the first is this. Let's talk about the talents. The talents here. For our text mentions that the master, right, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going off on a journey, so he entrusts his possessions to his servants for them to manage. That's what they're doing here. And verse 15 goes like this. Check it out. Verse 15. It says, to the one, right, one of the servants, to one he gave 5 talents, to another he gave 2, to another he gave 1, each according to his own abilities, important little phrase there, and he went away on a journey. Now, church, understand that a talent in the first century, we're talking about money. Right? That's what it is. I mean, automatically, when we think talent in English, we think dun-dun-dun-dun-dun. You know what I mean? It's some kind of thing, a thing you do. But it, listen, it's not wrong to go there. But let's think about the image Jesus is talking about first here, right? It's money. It's like a transliteration brought from the Greek into the English with this word talent here. Now, in the New Testament, you remember we've already seen a denarii, denarius, depending on your translation brings it across, right? A denarii, if this would be equivalent to coin, it would be what the average worker would make for one day's work. We've already seen this in Matthew. Remember the servants that worked in the field, and at the end of the day, each of them got a denarii, denarius, whatever, however your translation words it, right? It's a coin. And one would be equivalent to a day's pay. Work a whole day in the field, but it was an agrarian culture, work a whole day, that's what you get. Now, a talent, this is considerably more money. This would be equivalent to 6,000 days pay. 6,000 days. Now think about it. In that culture back then, they had a 360-day calendar, not a 365 days like us. You didn't work on the Sabbath day. So one talent would be equivalent to about 20 years of work. Now think about it. One talent. Here's a coin, one talent. Well, it'd be a like bag of money, you know, it's a big deal. This would be equivalent to about 20 years of work that Jesus is handing off to these servants. And let's also remember, as one puts it, this is a parable. This is a parable. And we need to remember that. It's a parable. It's not a mathematical equation. So there's some elasticity here with the image, right? It's a little fluid. So listen, a talent here, a talent, it can be like gifts of knowledge. It can be things like health, strength, time, intellect, advantages. Like most of you have a Bible, probably even half of you. I'm being facetious, right? You have a Bible. I imagine probably everybody has a Bible on their shelf or on their phone or whatever. It can be opportunities, various responsibilities, like you have a job. You have responsibilities at your job, responsibilities of being like a spouse, a parent, a child, a church member, a friend. It can include things like natural abilities, things we would call talents, right? That kind of stuff, talents, and also your spiritual gifts, even your spiritual gifts. In fact, some scholars, and I think this is kind of interesting, but some scholars will note that verse 15 here, the image here about this master giving different amounts of money, these gifts, if you will, to these different servants, each according to his own ability, is a lot like what you read in Romans chapter 12, where it talks about that God has designed the church, and he gives gifts severally as he will. We don't get all exactly the same thing. It's varied up in different measures and so forth, according to the grace given to us, Romans 12, 6 talks about. So understand that a talent, when we talk about a talent here, we're speaking of more than money, but not less than money. It's not like this has nothing to say about money. No. You can draw some conclusions there and also like some proverbial wisdom from this kind of stuff. But I want you to see, though, We're talking more than money, but not less than money. And the point is this, with the whole talent thing here. We are, oh church, we are to use the gifts God's given. We are to conduct our relationships, and we all have relationships, various relationships in a family, in a church, all kinds of things, at work. We are to conduct, we are to use our gifts, we are to conduct our relationships, we are to live the lives that God has given us in ways that would glorify Jesus, the Master and the Great King. Amen? This is what we're to do as Christians. This is what we are to do. Now, church, understand that this doesn't mean that good works save you. That's not what it means. Let me tell you, the only one that can save you, Jesus. That's it. That's it. You've heard it 100 times or 1,000 times if you've been around Indian Valley. Listen, no. Good works do not save you. As someone has said, I don't know who said it, but I heard it from some Reddit somewhere, okay? Listen, good works are not the root of salvation. Jesus is the foundation, right? Good works are not the root of salvation. But let me tell you, good works are the fruit of it. They're the fruit of salvation. It's like evidence. It's proof that you actually know Jesus and the Holy Spirit is actually working in you. Okay. In other words, a real heart desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And one that works itself out in practical ways in your life by honoring and obeying Jesus in life. That is the evidence, or at least part of the evidence, that you actually know Him. That you actually know Him. That your faith is actually in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus even said things like this. Remember this verse? Probably one some of you have memorized. John 14:15 goes like this. Remember Jesus said this? If you love me, you will, what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Which, if I can give you an analogy, this is like saying, listen, you can tell your spouse all day long. You can say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But listen, if your pattern in life is to mistreat, disrespect, and neglect him or her, then listen, you can say 1,000 times a day, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Yet the proof is in the pudding. Understand, the proof is in the pudding. And the pudding of your actions says you do not love them. You do not love them. And listen, Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying the same thing here. For listen, church, if our sin never convicts us, we just go through life and we do certain things, and if our sin never convicts us, it never convicts us. Or, you know, we float along, and we can blatantly lay aside the commandments of the Lord to live doing whatever we want to do, whatever we choose to do. If we float along like that in life, then it's not God we love. It's not God we seek to honor. You know who we seek to honor? You know who we love? Ourselves. That's who we love. That's who we honor. Where's my commitment? That's who we're committed to. Ourselves. Ourselves. And Jesus says, listen, this should mark Christians in some way. If you love me, the one who loves me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you'll see this over several texts of scripture. Let me give you another one. 1 John 2:3-4 goes like this. 1 John, and by the way, this is a great book. At the end of the book, it actually talks about, John says, this is why I wrote this. And it's got to do with assurance, so that you would know, right? You know that you are in this Lord Jesus Christ. It talks about profession of faith, talks about different things, but check this out. John turns it like this here, and he turns it multiple ways through the letter of 1 John, but he says this, by this we know that we have come to know him if we do what? Have you heard this before? He gets it from Jesus, right? If we keep his commandments, he says. If we keep his commandments. This is how we know that, you know, listen, I'm bought by the blood of Christ. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I am saved by faith. He said, this is how you know if we keep his commandments, if we keep them. And then it goes on, verse 4. And it says, the one who says, I have come to know him, Jesus is my Lord, and does not keep his commandments. He's not even interested in keeping the commands of the Lord. It says, that one is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And again, there's numerous texts like this. Titus is another one, Titus 1:16, which the Apostle Paul talks about some who profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him. But by their deeds, they deny him. Now, church, understand, you can talk about this and people leave the church like fearful, like terrified. Understand, we're not talking about perfectionism here. That's not the image. Remember the Lord's Prayer goes, oh, Lord, and I hope you pray. Jesus said, pray kind of like this. Pray like this. It's kind of like a template of things that should be in our prayers. And one of them is confessing our sins, even as Christians. Forgive us our debts. Luke says sins. He used the word sin. Forgive our sins, even as we do the same, as we forgive the sins of other people, because we're supposed to have little Christianity in our lives as well. But listen, we're not talking about perfectionism, as if Christians don't ever slip up or something like that. But we are saying this. A real servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is not content to live in sin. It's not that they don't ever sin, but they are not content to live there. Rather, they desire, and more than a desire too, they have a pattern in their life. They have a pattern of taking the gifts, the relationships, their finances, their tongues, their bodies, the whole nine yards, and using them to honor Jesus in life. That's the point. That's the point. So listen, church, just as an implication here, think about it. As we live, as we move as Christians, as we have being, to borrow from Colossians phraseology there, as we stride together as the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking about as a church, as we stride together as a church, we are to conduct ourselves in ways that would glorify God, glorify him, magnify this one who saved us. And that's one of the things I want you to see here. That is an implication of what Jesus is talking about here. And let me give you another one. Okay, number two is this. When Jesus returns, he will reward his people for their service done for him. He will reward his servants, his people, for the service rendered him. Look at Matthew 25, 19 and 20. 19 and 20. It says this. Jesus says, now after a long time, remember he doles out the resources and he goes away. And it says, now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Now understand, this is like the great day of reckoning, judgment day kind of thing. That's the image Jesus is using here. Verse 20. The one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. Now I want you to catch the next word. See. See? You can translate this, behold. You could translate it, look. Look, Jesus, I have gained 5 more talents. And church, the feel of this text here, I mean right on the surface, the feel of this text is not one of servile fear. I mean, you read this, you don't get the image of this servant, and this guy knows the Lord, by the way. You don't get an image of this guy coming up like biting his nails, you know, horrified. That's not the image you get here at all. And I like what one scholar says, William Hendrickson. I think he captures the image here. He capitalizes on the word look. Look, Jesus. Look. He comes up. You gave me this. Look, Jesus. Here's 5 more. And he goes like this. He says, the man's eyes, this is how he pictures it. I think he captures the flavor. The man's eyes are sparkling. He is bubbling over with enthusiasm as though thoroughly thrilled, inviting his master to start counting. Start counting. That's how he portrays this. And it kind of reminds me of recently, Kendra and I, when we came home from Florida. You know, we were in Florida a few weeks ago. And so forth. But when we came home from our Florida trip, one of our kids like met us at the door. Justin met us at the door. Later on, we talked to Jonathan in the same fashion, but he was at work. But Justin met us at the door, and he started showing us around the place. You know, he's with us in our home and everything, and Sean, our grandson, and. But he started showing us around the house, and he actually said, look, no dirty dishes. He opened the dishwasher, and it's like, I didn't even pack them in the dishwasher. It was empty. Like he put everything away. He said, look at the floor. He got on his hands and knees and washed the whole floor, the whole thing. And I wasn't even thinking about the sermon that I would speak on 3 weeks later. But I actually said to him, well done. I actually said that. Well done. I was downright excited. And similarly, think about what Jesus is saying here. Those who show themselves to be genuine members of Jesus's family by faith, but yes, they prove it. They prove it because they seek the honor of their Savior while he was away. That's what our kid was doing. It was like he was actually thinking about us when he was away. He was actually doing things that he knew would honor us and put a smile on our face when we returned. And that's the same kind of image that Jesus is saying that we should have. We should be living like this too, seeking to honor the Savior, doing for him while he is away too. And just like Justin got the well done, obviously that comes out in our text as well. Because one day they too, servants of Jesus, and I hope I'm talking about, you know, you and me here, servants of Jesus will hear the same kind of thing too, because Matthew 25, 21 goes like this. It says, when Jesus returns, right, and this is what he's going to say to the servant, this is the one with the 5, he says the same thing to the one with the 2 talents. It says, his master said to the obedient servant, well done, good and faithful slave. In other words, they get God's praise. Catch it. They get God's praise. It goes on. You were faithful in few things. I will put you in charge of many things. In other words, they get God's reward. They get praise. They get God's reward. And now look at what it says. It says, enter into the joy of your master. And here's the third thing. They get unimaginable joy with Jesus the King in his kingdom. This is where Jesus, the Lord of glory, turns all our water into wine, so to speak, O church, as all our labors, all our toils, all our hardship of faithful service to Jesus give way to the breaking day of unfathomable joy with this King. Church, that's what's coming. That's what's coming to those in Jesus. The second servant, he gets the same thing. He's got only two. He's got only two talents, but he gets the same kind of thing. He gets the master's praise. He gets reward. He gets joy, the joy with King Jesus as well. But let me tell you, the wicked servant, and this is where it closes, where Jesus closes, the note he ends on, the wicked servant. Fake Christians, fake ones, bad servants. They don't get this. They don't get it. Look at Matthew 25, 24 and 25. Check it out. And this is like it ends on this sober note here. Like Jesus has done it again and again through these parables here. He says, the one, now catch the language here. It says, the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, listen to this. I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you, God, to be a hard man. And you can look this up in a lexicon. I looked it up in Bagdi, which is a standard Greek lexicon. And here's the different nuances here. I knew you to be, you can translate this to be this. I knew you to be unpleasant, strict, hard, cruel, merciless. God, I knew you to be that kind of man. Now look what it says, goes on. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, he is virtually calling his master a vicious tyrant. The kind of guy who goes around not caring about any other people, just taking what he wants, and he doesn't care who gets hurt in the process. I knew you, God, to be that kind of God, right? It's kind of like how the world views God. I mean the biblical God. Like he's this bad ogre walking around, just looking to harm people and spoiling people's fun and so forth. This is what I knew you to be, right? Who you don't even care who you hurt. Now look at verse 25. Use your imagination here. Let me try to highlight some words. You should hear something else here. It's appealing to a different text. Something you should know. And he says, listen, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. Now, Indian Valley, does anyone hear an echo of anything here? You should hear an echo of the fall of man in the garden. It's using the same kind of language. And listen, read your Bible like this. Read it with other things in mind. When you hear similar language, similar phrases, you should go deja vu. I've heard this before. It's connecting it with something else. Do you remember when Adam sinned in the garden? He ate the forbidden fruit and he disobeyed God and so forth. And God calls him to account. It's like another judgment. God calls him to account. And Adam says, you remember what he says? You know, he hears God come in the garden. And he says, oh God, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I hid from you. Remember? I hid from you. I was afraid and I hid from you. And we're getting the same kind of image here. Only the image is, you know, he hid himself. And the image here, Matthew 25, same kind of thing, but he hid the talent. Whoa. All right. Don't walk over there. But do you see how it's going? And I was afraid and hid from you. And the servant is doing the same thing here, only with regard to the talent. And Adam too, he tried to get himself off the hook by justifying his actions by blaming God. Remember in Genesis 3? That's the very thing that happens. For remember when God says, Adam, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? Genesis 3:12 goes like this. Check it out. It says, the man said, this is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, yes, I did. I ate the fruit. Look at what he says instead. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. In other words, it's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. I ate the fruit. But listen, it's not my fault. It's the woman's fault. And who gave me this woman anyway? Who gave me? Let me think. It was you, God, wasn't it? It was you. So really, when you think about it, all logically like and everything, my sin, it's really your fault. It's really your fault. You're the one that's really to blame. And oh, church, understand that fake Christians argue the same way. That's what you get in Matthew 25. You get the same kind of image of this fall of man and the judgment to come. And you get the same, I was afraid, I hid, and so forth. And you get the same kind of logic saying, oh, yes, Lord, there's a failure here. There's a failure here. But understand, God, if you weren't such an ogre, I wouldn't have been afraid and I would have served you better. So my sin is really your fault. You're to blame. It's a spinning manipulation that this person is trying to use on God. Okay, I would have served you better and wouldn't be paralyzed with fear if you weren't such a bad God. So my sin is your fault. And church, such is the worldly reasoning, the worldly wisdom of those who do not fear in proper sense, in a sense of awe, respect or God, that do not fear the Lord God. And they live for themselves in life. They live for themselves in life. It comes out in their life. They live for themselves in life. And when they face the music in either in this world, they get called on the carpet in this world, or in the world to come, they are willing even to impugn the character of God in order to justify themselves. But church, that's what they've always done. All in life, in the next life as well, that's what they've always done. They have put themselves first. It's about them in life. And church, the next couple of verses indicate that such folly. Am I even on? Can you hear me? Okay. Because I'll talk louder if I have to. Okay. Listen, the next couple of verses indicate that kind of logic, it doesn't wash. Think about it. This is with an all holy and infinitely wise God. And that kind of worldly wisdom does not wash with him. But you know what does wash with him? You know, that stuff doesn't work out, but you know what does work out? This always works out with God. Right now, when people repent, right? It's not hiding the sin. It's not trying to spin it. Repentance. To confess to God. Turning to Christ for forgiveness, for he pays for the sins of people. He rises again on the third day. And out of gratitude, real Christians, out of gratitude, then serve the living God. Not because he's going to cast you into hell for some slip up, but out of gratitude, we want to serve the God who saved us. So we are to, as Christians, we're to go forth in life with his interest in mind. And we got to work at this, even as Christians. We had to go forth with his interest in mind, not our interest. I don't like this. With his interest, glorifying our King who bought us with his own blood. But the worldly church make excuses. They make excuses both now and then in order to justify and serve themselves. It's always about them, themselves. For while Jesus is away, they live not to the honor of Jesus, using their life, their relationships, their money, their relationship in their church, the stewardship God has given them. It's not for him, but they use it to honor themselves. It's about themselves. And this culminates in a terrible end. I mean, it's frightening. And this is Jesus talking about this stuff. And it's not the first time we've heard it from him. I've said before, Jesus talks about hell more than anybody in the Bible. Anybody. Jesus talks about it because, like, you know, almost like he doesn't want you to go there, you know? And people today, it's downplayed. This whole idea of hell is downplayed, it's laid aside, and so forth. But listen, Jesus is very candid about this. Because while the servants, his servants, they got three things, remember. They got the master's praise. They got reward. They got joy, the joy of the King. They got that. And this group here, they get the exact opposite. They get divine disapproval on the latter day. They get loss and they get weeping. Everything is reversed. Everything is reversed. Disapproval, for example. They get disapproval instead. For remember with the one, it's well done, good and faithful slave. Well done. And to this other group, they hear this from the master. They hear wicked, lazy slave in verse 26. They get loss as well. Okay, remember it says that even what they have or what they think they have will be taken away from them. It will be taken away in verses 28 and 29. And then, of course, the weeping. Instead of having the joy of the King, entering into the joy of the Master, the joy, turning all, like I said, all of our water into wine and having the beautiful joy of the kingdom, it says they get weeping instead. They're thrown out of the presence of the Master. This is not the first time Jesus has used this kind of stuff in the parables in the Gospel of Matthew. They are thrown out to a place where Jesus says in verse 30, and he ends it like this, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And church, we have heard this from Jesus' mouth. I mean the same language. We have heard this several times in Matthew. Here's a list of all the times. From Jesus, same language. He has talked about this. Again, people downplay hell, but listen, Jesus has brought it up in Matthew 8:12, 13:42, 13:50, 22:13, 24:51, and now here in 25:30. And here's the question I'll close with. Let me bring it in for a landing. This isn't the only thing I'm going to say, but listen. Who do you serve? And I don't know proper English. Maybe it's whom do you serve? Supply the appropriate way. Who and whom always confuse me. I don't know, right? Who do you serve? Who do you serve? And I'm not saying who does your neighbor serve. Well, I think they're doing... Who do you serve? Who do you serve? As I said, good works are not the root of salvation, Jesus is. But listen, it's the fruit of it. It's the proof of it. It evidences the reality or the lack thereof of your faith in Christ. As I illustrated when Kendra and I came back from our trip to Florida, our kids greeted us and they said, look, you know, no dishes, clean floor. And we said, well done, all this, well done. Even while we were away, they were thinking about us. They lived in a way that was honoring to us, in a way they knew would bring a smile to our face. But listen, church, if we came home, think about it in the opposite sense. If we came home 3 weeks ago and we came home to like piles of dirty dishes and filthy floors and trash and laundry strewn all over the house, I'm not exactly sure, but I don't think Kendra and I would be really happy, right? I think we would be really unhappy with them. Because it shows they would have been living for weeks while we were away. They would have been living not to the honor of their parents, not even thinking about their parents, not even thinking about us, just thinking about themselves, just living for themselves. And listen, it's the same in Christ. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? J.C. Ryle, I'm going to give you two quotes and I'll close with this. J.C. Ryle said almost 200 years ago, it was 170 years to be exact, he said to Christians way back when, he said this about this very text, quote, he said, "Let us leave this parable with a solemn determination by God's grace never to be content with a profession of Christianity without practice," end quote. So important. One more quote. It went out in the Prepare Your Heart. Martin Luther said 500 years ago to Christians, he said this, the very famous slogan of Luther, I love it. He said, "Live, Christians, listen, live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow," end quote. In Indian Valley, let's do that by God's grace to the honor of our King. Amen. As you go out, as you interact with people, as we interact, remember, we're a church. We're a church. This is so important. This is like basic ABCs of Christianity. We're to act a certain way toward each other in forgiveness and grace and reconciliation. All of the things that we ourselves have received in Jesus, we are to do right here among the family. And with people you know out there, guarding our tongues, guarding our lives. You mess up, you say, "Oh God, forgive me. I confess my sins." And if you don't really care about that kind of thing, that's just a scary place. Oh church, let us go forth and live as if Christ died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, I pray if anybody really does not know you, it's so easy to play a game of Christianity, to like open our Bibles and so forth, to talk some kind of talk, jump through some religious hoops, go to church sometimes, whatever, or maybe even all the time, and not even know you. Lord, I pray that our faith would be a real faith in Christ as evidenced by a real desire to honor the King who bought us with his own blood. May we not take it lightly. May we not, as Hebrews talks about and warns about those who tread the Son of God underfoot. Oh, may he be chief and primary, the Lord of glory, the King in our lives. And where we mess it up, O Lord, we come humbly before you confessing our sins, knowing we serve a great, loving, forgiving King. Help us, O Lord, to live as your children this very week. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.